Good afternoon. You guys got a lot quieter than they do at my church, so thank you for that. Hopefully you are in the right place. What are pastor senders looking for in student goers? Some of this has come up on the panels already, and then a few questions were related to this at the on-deck session right before lunch, and now we'll have some time to explore it even more. Let me tell you what we're going to do with this hour. I really didn't want to just have an hour again of me talking to you, and I think that's probably appreciative on your end as well. You get a lot of information in these days, and this is only the second day, that if you can have some different means of communication, it might be helpful. So what I'm going to do is talk to you for 15 or 20 minutes. Then I'm going to introduce David Lawrence, who is a worker in the Middle East, and he'll share a little bit more about what he does. And then we're going to have a conversation up here because I'm on the pastor sending side, and he's, well, not quite a student, but on the goer side and has seen lots of student goers and will be able to reflect what works, what doesn't work, what are the sort of people that they're happy on that end to receive, and what sort would they rather not? And then I think we'll have 15 or 20 or more minutes to take questions from you. This room isn't so big that we can't have some personalized interaction, and we'll be sure to have you done before 4:45. Oh, I have just like floppy ears or something that don't quite work. All right, here's the question. What are pastor senders looking for in student goers? You've heard the language already, and I'm sure it's very familiar to you, of a call. And that will probably come out tonight when we have a panel after John Piper's talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in calling us to missions. And there's different convictions, and even among some of the leaders here, perhaps different ways of speaking about this language of call. When most Christians talk about the importance of a call to missionary work, they mean a subjective sense of the Lord's leading somewhere in your gut. And the Lord certainly gives a desire for some kind of work. We see 1 Timothy 3:1, he who desires to be an overseer desires a noble task. So that Spirit-wrought sense of desire is not irrelevant to the discussion. At the same time, I think if you were to do a study of the word call and how it's used in the New Testament, you would see the call that is talked about is the call to become a Christian. And perhaps you could talk afterward sort of colloquially about a call to obedience. And maybe we have in our Christian jargon a euphemism for a sense of desire to pastoral ministry, to missionary service as a call, but it is not, strictly speaking, biblical language. Even if we want to speak in this term of a call, at the very least, we should recognize that we're using something that is a-biblical. That doesn't mean we're using it necessarily in unbiblical ways, but the word itself is not required by Scripture. What is required, whether we call it a call or something else, is the objective reality of the Lord's leading through the church. So you will have some sense of a desire. That's bound to happen. I don't know how many missionaries end up on the field and say, I have absolutely no inkling for this. I don't want to be here over my dead body. And they drag you and drug you and put you on the plane. That probably doesn't make for very effective missionary service, although maybe that's how you get the kids there. Benadryl. Just mark it down someday when you have kids flying Benadryl. But for the rest of us, we have some desire. But it's not enough that we have a sense that we just want to go somewhere. What does the church say? What are the objective markers? So I'm thinking as a pastor, if you were a student in my congregation and you came back from Cross really fired up and you said, Pastor, I want to meet with you. I'm feeling called to be a missionary, to be a long-term worker cross-culturally for the sake of the gospel. These are the sort of things I would be looking for. Let me give you 5 points. As a Calvinist, it's good to have 5 points. Number one, 5 things pastor senders are looking for in student goers. Number one, an eagerness and an ability to share the gospel with non-Christians. An eagerness and an ability to share the gospel with non-Christians. Look at each of those words. An eagerness. So there is a desire. There's excitement. You hear it. You've heard it even in the testimonies of people who, when they became Christians, felt this great urge. I want to share this message with people. So there's an eagerness. The second word is important there. An ability. Not just, I want to share something, but there is an ability that you are able to teach. It may or may not be this kind of teaching. You may or may not be comfortable in front of large groups of people, but there must be an ability to understand and articulate the gospel message. Could you explain to someone the gospel in 30 seconds, 3 minutes, or 10 minutes? You know, what would you be able to do? Can you give that, you know, 7 minutes you have uninterrupted time with your captive prisoner audience in the plane that you're telling them the gospel? What if you have 2 minutes on the bus? What if you have 20 seconds in passing? Can you give the basic story arc of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, consummation? Can you talk about sin and salvation? Do you hit the main parts that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 he passed on as of first importance, about Jesus' death, resurrection, about his coming again, his payment for sins, an eagerness and ability to share the gospel, so you know the gospel, with non-Christians? I've noticed in my own life and have remarked to our congregation on a number of occasions, I think there are essentially 2 main reasons that Christians don't share their faith. Number one, we don't really believe that it works. And come on, this people aren't going to like it. People grow up and, you know, they hear the gospel in their home and then maybe later and, you know, something stirs them and they become a Christian. But does it really happen that you just share the gospel with somebody and they become a Christian? We lost confidence in the gospel. And then the second reason, perhaps just as important, why many Christians in the States and probably all over the world don't share the gospel is we do not have close relationships with non-Christians. Now, if you live in other parts of the world, that is very difficult. You won't have any relationships if you don't have relationships with non-Christians. At places in the States, you can have relationships with all the people in your church and you don't actually know non-Christians. So what we want to see, do you have an eagerness and ability to share the gospel with non-Christians? We were having a discussion about this as speakers over dinner yesterday, and Elias Medeiros, who you'll hear from in a couple of days, Brazilian brother, who is himself a very passionate personal evangelist, and I wish I were more like him in that regard, but he was saying, look, I understand what you all are saying, that every Christian is not a missionary. I get that. But he said, I just want to make clear to people that wherever you are, you ought to be doing evangelistic work. And that's certainly true. And his burden was that we don't send people overseas thinking, I'm going to suddenly become evangelistic once I meet people that are much different than me and I get somewhere far away from home and suddenly I'll start sharing my faith even though I've never done it here. So we are not looking to export what we are not already doing well here stateside or wherever your home may be. So if you're not eager and able to share your faith now, crossing an ocean is not going to make you more eager, more able. You may be trained up, but we want to see, is there that present right now? Second, what are pastor senders looking for? We are looking for an understanding of the goal of missions and the work of missionaries. An understanding of the goal of missions and the work of missionaries. I've mentioned this passage already from the stage. Let me just read it to you. This is from Acts chapter 14. Acts is the book to look to in order to answer that question about the goal and the purpose of missions and missionaries. Luke wrote Luke and Acts. You may know Luke ends, they're there watching the ascension, and Jesus says, wait, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then Acts picks up that story as he ascends into heaven, and he says again, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So Acts is the book about what Jesus continues to do through these witnesses. It is a book about mission. And we see in several places where the church is sending, that language of sending, which is at the very heart of what it means to be a missionary. We read in Acts chapter 14 that Paul and Barnabas were sent. We actually see that at the beginning of chapter 13, they were sent. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off, Acts 13:3. And then we have a record of their missionary journey. It's not the first time that they've gone on a missionary journey, but it is the most explicit occasion at this point in the book of Acts where a church is intentionally sending out someone for this gospel work. So you come to Acts chapter 14 and just look at verse 21. This is Paul who's reporting on what had happened, or this would be the sort of thing he's reporting as Luke tells it to us. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every city with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then you'll see Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch in Syria. Verse 27, they arrived and gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. In other words, I think verses 21 through 24, though Luke is writing them by the inspiration of the Spirit, give a sense for what Paul and Barnabas must have shared with the church when they returned to Antioch. This was the apostolic slideshow, okay? Here we are. Here's what we did. Thanks for sending us out. Go ahead and help yourselves to the casserole, and we're looking at it, and here's what we did. And you see, they essentially did three things. Verse 21, they preached the gospel. Verse 22, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. Verse 23, they appointed elders. Or you could summarize it as new converts, new communities or churches, and then nurtured communities or churches. Or to put in our language, evangelism, church planting, discipleship. There's 1,000 other good things Christians can do in the world. But here we see in Acts, explicitly sent out by the church, they come back, and this is probably the sort of thing that they reported what had happened. We see Paul, who is the example of missionary par excellence. He did those three things. Now, why is this so important? And why do we keep focusing on this in the conference? Because there is, in the evangelical church, mission creep. And it happens very innocently. People say, well, I really want to do something about human trafficking. To which we should say, amen, praise the Lord. Do something about that. And the church ought to pray for you and help you and love your neighbor as yourself. Is that, strictly speaking, what we see as mission work? It isn't, we're not trying to denigrate 1,000 other good things we do in the name of Jesus and because of the love of Jesus. But we're trying to have this kind of clarity and focus, lest churches look at their mission budget and 20 years later they say, you know what, we don't actually have very many people here that are trying to make converts, plant churches, and strengthen churches so that they can be self-supporting, indigenously led communities. There's a man in my church who's a geologist for the state of Michigan, and every year almost, he gives me a form that I need to sign, a recommendation from his pastor, and he's going with an organization to go overseas for a week or two, and they are going to dig wells. He's a perfect person to do it. He's a geologist. And we're thrilled to have him go do that. His vocation is as a geologist, and he wants to use it to serve people who need clean water. That's great. Now, is that mission work? Well, it's good work. We don't need to denigrate it in any way, but we must have clarity because there will be 10,000 needs when you get there. In fact, as I've talked to many missionaries overseas or workers or even indigenous leaders in other places, they're actually say this even more strongly than I'm saying it to you now. They say, look, we have NGOs. We have all these things. When you send Christian workers, would you make sure that they're committed to actually sharing the gospel with people? So we must be clear about the goal of missions, the work of missionaries. Third, and now more quickly, what are pastor senders looking for in student goers? Third, a firm conviction about the centrality of the local church. That means you are committed to your church here. You don't suddenly cross over an ocean and then the church becomes important to you. So I want to see, if a student was coming to me, I want to see, are they a member of my church? Are they eager to serve in whatever big or small ways they can? Are they volunteering to work with the youth group? Are they helping out with the nursery? Are they committed to the church here and over there? It sometimes happens that you have very eager, passionate young people who go, and maybe they work with a university somewhere overseas, and they're doing their student evangelism, and they're hanging out in the cafeterias. And yes, they would all say that, you know, church is important, but they haven't made any contacts with the small indigenous fledgling church in the country that they're now serving. They sort of are off to themselves. They don't have any plan. They keep discipling, but they don't have a plan of what to do, nor does it seem important to them to actually have a functioning, constituted church. This is why we need to have a robust ecclesiology. You can be congregational, you can be Presbyterian, but have a sense for the church is more than two or three people gathered together talking about Jesus. When two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of you, right? That's a promise. Do you know what that's about in Matthew 18? It's in the context of church discipline, ecclesiology. It isn't just, you got three people, you're talking about Jesus, you're a church. No, you're three people talking about Jesus, and that's good. You're not a church. So we want to have a firm conviction about the centrality of the local church. No matter how good your sending agency is, no matter how wonderful your parachurch or campus ministry is, here's the reality. There is no other institution on earth which Christ himself has promised to build except the church. He has not promised for all time to build the SBC or the PCA or the IMB or Campus Outreach or Crew or Send or Horizons or any other of good organizations. He has promised to build his church. So all of those must be working to serve the development and establishment of healthy churches. Fourth, what are pastor senders looking for in student goers? A commitment to personal holiness and practical humility. I imagine that the Great Commission, the devil is greatly thwarting the mobilization for the Great Commission by two things: debt and pornography. There are rafts of students ready to give their lives, ready to go, ready to serve, ready to sacrifice, and they got $60,000 of debt and an addiction to internet pornography. It's not to shame people. It's to say your personal holiness is indispensable, not only to getting to the mission, but when you're there, what is it that you're asking people to replicate? Now, different sending agencies, these things have to happen on a personal level. But I could tell you, I don't think our church would send out someone to the mission field with an addiction to pornography. I hope we wouldn't. We wouldn't have that person serve as an elder or a deacon. Wouldn't have that person serve as a staff member. I'm not talking about a struggle and a fight, and I fell this week, and I didn't fall for 4 months, and so that's why it's a personal conversation. How is this battle going in your life? But you have to take this seriously. Your holiness is giving a representation of the God you claim to serve. And so just think, too, about debt as you make decisions. You know, it's fine to you're going to get more schooling, you're going to go to grad school if you got a plan for it, but don't just... Here I am, I said just do something. Well, let me tell you just something not to do. Don't just get more schooling because you aren't quite sure what to do next. That's a very expensive way to sort of spin your wheels. You'd be better to get a job that makes money rather than doing something where you're paying money. And by all means, don't get in that cycle where I got to keep going to school because that's the only way I can defer my debts. You have to start thinking now about some of the decisions you're making, about the lifestyle you live, about your education choices, or you won't be able to get over there because you'll say, I want to go, but I got to raise an extra $20,000 just to service my debt loan. Do you have a commitment to prayer, to the Word, to personal humility? It's been my experience working with young people, and I guess I'm not in that category anymore, that almost anyone can be used to do truly remarkable things if they are teachable. And no matter how many gifts you have, in fact, it's often worse with those who are most gifted, you will not be put to good use. You will frustrate those around you if you lack that one central qualification. Are you teachable? There is no substitute for someone who is humble, willing to learn, to listen to others. And then 5, what are we looking for? Pastor senders for student goers. 5, a demonstrated track record of relational maturity and ministry faithfulness. A demonstrated track record of relational maturity and ministry faithfulness. Now, most of you are young, and you're late teens or you're early 20s, so we're not talking about decades. We're talking about something. If it says that a man should not be a deacon as a recent convert, lest he be puffed up, then certainly we want to have some proving ground for those who are going to be workers overseas. We don't want people who are running away from problems here thinking that they'll go as far away as they can and they won't have those problems. We don't want folks who are just kind of, well, they're relationally awkward, and maybe people overseas will be a little nicer about it than people here at home. Yeah, you may have all sorts of different personalities, and God may give to many missionaries a certain hunger and zeal for learning things and new experiences and all that God uses to drive them places, but we want people who know how to have healthy relationships here. I've heard it said by a number of workers on the field, and I can ask David the same question in just a moment, but I've heard it said, believe it, that more missionaries leave the field because of relational conflict than for any other reason. So you can have, you know, all the spiritual mindedness and ready to go conquer the world and sacrifice, and if you cannot get along with people, that you didn't get to choose who was part of your team, probably. They come from all sorts of different places. They may come from all over the world. Do you have a track record of relational maturity, ministry, faithfulness? As I said last night, as a pastor sender, I don't want to be sending the people that deep down I feel like I am so glad this person is going to another continent. I want to think of people like Katie's back there. Just she didn't want me to do that. Or Curtis and Annie, or a whole number of people from our church. I think, when we send you out, so sad to see you go. Boy, Curtis, you could be an elder. We could really use you here. Those are the people you want to tearfully send out. These are some of our best people serving faithfully, doing ministry, not the folks that we're happy to give to some other place for some other set of problems. David, let me ask you up here. I met David a few years ago when I was visiting, and we just bumped into each other a little bit overseas and at the last Cross Conference. So just tell us a little bit about who you are, what you do, why you're here.
Great. I've been over in the Middle East for about 15 years, or 14, 15. We're just turning the corner this year.
The mic on?
Is it on?
No, there. It just fell down.
It just fell. Okay. So we got over there through an invitation of our partner. You're going to be hearing from him later, Max Stiles, in the main sessions. And we went together as a team, three couples of us, to initially work with university student ministry, where it never had previously existed. What we found is that there was no healthy church where we were. So we actually got into working on the church as well. So we've been involved in both of those arenas in the Middle East and seeing healthy church, healthy student ministry happen and a healthy church also come together. Can you hear me yet?
Pack on. Pack is on. We'll try our best. We'll keep going and keep talking loudly.
It may be that thing where, you know, some security concerns and God's just intervening. But we've seen, healthy student ministry happen. We're now on about 25 campuses, and we've seen healthy church happen. This spring, we'll be planting our 10th church in the UAE. So healthy church, gospel-centered churches across the UAE.
So, David, let's just talk about this for a few minutes before we see what questions people have. So here are my 5 points again: an eagerness and ability to share the gospel with non-Christians, an understanding of the goal of missions and the work of missionaries, a firm conviction about the centrality of the church, a commitment to personal holiness and practical humility, and a demonstrated track record of relational maturity and ministry fruitfulness. I want to ask, which of those points do you think we as senders are doing well? You know, as you've had workers come over, which point there do you feel like that one usually gets right, and which of those points is the weakest?
Well,
or are they all weak?
These are all. We do see a lot of weakness in those that come across to the mission field, and I think you're hitting the nail on the head on every one of these that we need to see. I guess an eagerness and ability for mission would be something that I see a lot.
Okay.
As distinct from sharing the gospel. It's remarkable how many people come to us and really don't know the gospel itself. We've had many young people, exchange students, who have come over with the intention that they want to share Christ with the people, and in the process have come to faith themselves, which is
remarkable.
Which is really wild to us. So I would say that is something that needs to happen. An understanding of a local church. Now, I think that is something that has grown and developed, but there's still that idea that people don't understand the connection between mission and local church.
So people are coming thinking, I'm going to share my faith, then we're going to get in a small group Bible study, and we're going to do some discipleship, and the vision sort of stops there.
Yeah, Well, and actually probably the problem starts way earlier, where oftentimes what happens when people say, oh, I feel called to the mission field, it's their own personal conviction, their own personal call, as you started out with,
yep.
And they tell their pastor, I'm going to go on the mission field, rather than to call the pastor and the elders together and say, I feel like God may be leading me to the mission field. Will you pray with me and confirm that call? We don't see that very often.
What about some of these humility, relational commitments, holiness? What are, because you get a lot of students you're ministering to, but also students who come and are working as a part of your team. Where are the weaknesses in those areas?
We see them in a lot of the areas. What we're looking for, actually, we call them fat people.
All right, we're looking for fat people, yes, to do missions.
Faithful, available, and teachable. So are they faithful? You mentioned that earlier. Are they committed to the local church? Are they involved in ministry? Are they doing things now? Because if you're not doing it now here, then you're definitely not going to do it across culture,
right,
where things are much more difficult. Available, like you said, do you have non-Christian friends? Some of the folks that we've trained, you know, they said, I've been trained, I feel like I've been equipped, and I have a passion, but I'm just not seeing people come to Christ. Well, who are your friends? And everybody's in the church or in the campus fellowship. You know, you got to have non-Christian friends to cross over from death to life. So I think that's probably the biggest holes. We do see a lot of young men who are struggling with pornography and tied into it and just don't feel like they can get out of its grip.
So is that something you ask people before in like an application process?
We do. And in fact, we've had some cases where we have actually, some of the interns that we have sought to bring on, one, an amazing evangelist, you know, gifts just out the roof in terms of evangelism, and yet he had this sin struggle, and we had to tell him, you're going to have to wait. We need to see a track record of personal holiness in that regard. So like you said, it's a conversation,
right?
But we need to see a track record of success or holiness there. And by God's grace, we saw that happen, and he came on staff with us. So he's
okay, good.
He's with us now. But yes, that's a deep struggle.
Now, in this whole conference, we're trying to paint a grand, glorious picture of going to serve, which we want to do. And yet, it's hard, probably very mundane. What would surprise people about mission work? And I guess I'm leading the question to ask you, how ordinary can you be and still be a missionary?
You can be extremely,
extremely ordinary.
Absolutely. And it's the one thing that I wish that when people come over, that they would have this, that they would know their Bible well. Because the greatest tool that we have in mission is our Bible. People have asked us, what's the most effective resource or tool that you've used to share the gospel with Muslims? It's the Bible. What's the greatest resource you have to disciple Muslims into the faith? The Bible.
It's good.
And so we need to read the Bible. We need to hear the Bible. We need to study the Bible, memorize the Bible. We need to meditate on the Bible and know it thoroughly and let it be a part of who we are.
That's
because
good.
You're going to minister out of that.
That's good. Let me ask you one more question. You know, I think a stereotype of American missionaries in particular, maybe white male American missionaries, but any American missionary, a negative stereotype would be, we go to a place, we see a great need, you know, we're very earnest and we mean well, but we get there and sort of, I'm here to save you, save your culture, listen to me, a lot of zeal without knowledge, not a lot of patience to try to pick up cultural cues or patience with people to understand and really build those long-term relationships. That's what is that stereotype still true, and what do we do to counteract it?
Well, not the people that we take on.
Yes, very good.
But
those people are out there.
Oh, yeah, totally. Totally out there and around us, and so we do see that. But, some of our best missionaries or ministers in our team are actually people from so many different cultures. It's not necessarily the stereotypical person
right.
going that direction. And honestly, how much do we need people coming back this direction as well? But we need to realize that what we bring to the table is a willing heart and the gospel and the Holy Spirit and a commitment to the local church. And if we do that, then God can use us. But if we come in thinking that we're going to save the day, we've got the wrong Savior.
Yeah, right. That's good.
Christ is the Savior, and we need to, was said in the earlier session, we need to be bragging on Him and not turning that around to myself.
That's good. What time do we have? Good. We want to leave. We have 20 minutes, so let's just take questions about this whole topic of sending, relationship to going, or it could be anything that you want to touch base on with missions. I'm happy to have David answer all the questions, but we're both up here. So, okay, right here in the front.
Yes, sir. As it regards sanctification, you mentioned pornography.
Right.
Sanctification in general, what is that line? Or if you could speak into our lives, nobody's perfect. We're not going to be glorified till heaven. What is the line of the sanctification required to be
sure.
effective as a missionary?
What is the line of, how much sanctification is required to be effective as a missionary? I would say at least two things. Number one, a trajectory. So in sanctification, it's more important our progress than our position. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, let others see your progress. So I want to see someone who's growing, maybe slowly, imperceptibly. And then second, there's an awareness and a desire. C.S. Lewis says, even a desire to have a desire counts as having a desire. So what we don't want is the person who is so, quote, gospel-centered that they can't be bothered to talk about obedience or personal holiness. Hebrews 12:14, strive for that holiness without which we will not see the Lord. So we don't want to have, it's such a good question, because we don't want to have a crass sort of counting of holiness points. You have 8 holiness points. We require 10 holiness points to come on the mission. And after year 1, you're still at 11. We really hope to see, 12 holiness points before you can get missionary tenure. So we're going to have to, hopefully you can publish something next year. Certainly it's not anything like that. But what we want is there a fight? Is there a desire? And is there a trajectory of growth in progress? And then just to underscore that T in F-A-T, teachable. The person who is asking that good question like you are and is genuinely teachable, I want to grow. I know that I'm not there, but I'm pursuing it. I think we both say we have so much more confidence as opposed to the person who may have gifts through the roof and feels like they've already arrived.
Yeah, the only thing I would add to that is that you don't want to get legalistic about that.
That's more Muslim than it is Christian. So what does a Christian do when they sin? They run to Jesus. And so is my life patterned to run to Christ and to be submitting to Him? But it's kind of along with what Kevin was saying, that also Paul's admonition to Timothy is to set an example for the believers in love and faith and life and purity. And so our lives should be at some level to be able to be an example, if that makes sense. So that there should be something that I can point to say, God has given me victory
here. And I'm so thrilled about what Jesus has done in my life.
Right. Yeah, that's really good, because what in any kind of ministry, wherever we are, follow me as I follow Christ. We're reproducing who we are in some sense. So that doesn't mean we have to have arrived. Part of what hopefully we're reproducing is a sense of, I do sin and I run to Christ in repentance. But if we're not something that's on the trajectory, at least, of being reproduced and should be an example to others. And I'll just say specifically about pornography, I would say, I don't know what you'd say on the other side, but on the sending side, I would want to see in a man or woman's life, because it does affect both, are you in a place now where there is more victory than defeat? Now that too is not a, well, how many days out of the year can you look at, but victory. Are you mainly now in a pattern where God is giving you increasing victory over this sin? The temptation is somewhat lessening. You're going long stretches of time without falling into it? Or is it mainly a period and a pattern of defeat? Maybe you have a week or two where you're not into it, and then it's a whole summer where you're down that rabbit trail again, and then you feel terrible, and there's a couple of weeks, and again, it doesn't mean that person's not a Christian or can't be used by the Lord, but it just means right now that person has some serious sin issues that need to be dealt with. Question over here. Yeah, that's a great question. What about all these other kinds of addictions from, you know, substances and alcohol and weed? And we can't make an absolute, you know, someone might say 9 months or 18 months, but I would certainly agree with Mac as a general rule. I mean, you have to start somewhere. It's not being legalistic. Legalistic is you have to do this in order to be saved. You know, common sense, human wisdom says there are requirements and parameters. So as a starting place to say we'd like to see a year of faithful sobriety in these areas would make sense to me.
Yeah, that is a pattern that we hold to in our work. It is surprising how folks don't use that pattern. When we first came into the church there, you know, within the first years we were there, we had small group leaders who were smoking weed with their folks, and it just doesn't show forth the gospel in a way that is helpful. And so I think you do want to see those things dealt with. And when we started to introduce membership, we started to find out that some of those people just were not willing to give that up. And so I think we need to attack those things aggressively within our discipleship. And some of the ways that we've found that really effective with people that are with us in ministry is through what we would call life-on-life discipleship. So we have people live in our home. And so they can't kind of run off and do their secret sin. It's in my house, and so I'm gonna know if you're doing that sort of thing. So maybe if you have a couple of people who you think are potential leaders and they're struggling in those areas, bring them into your house, bring them into a tighter community.
Well,
and do some of that life.
That's a good question, right here. Yeah, I'm looking at you, blue shirt. Great. David, how would you, so kind of from here to there, One thing, there is a book. Are we giving? I think we're giving away the book. Maybe I shouldn't say that because they want you to buy it first. I don't know. But there's a mission organization here, ProPempo, and that is their goal, and they have a book, From Here to There. So you can. I think we are giving it out later, but otherwise you could look for that, which is trying to address that specific question. But why don't you give...
Yeah, and that's a great resource, actually, to use. And I think that the next, probably the thing I would do with that, and he talks about that in there, is to gather your community around you, and especially your church, to find out, is this calling confirmed through my local church and my local community? And then test your own life. They'll let you know. You know, are these qualities seen in me? You know, as you go through your notes that Kevin's talked about here, are these things that you see in me, and should I go on to? I love how you said, it's the person that you would cry over they actually left. Are you that kind of person now in your church? If you're not, become that person. Get involved. Be deep. Be intentional. Share the gospel, and figure out, if I'm not doing that, what do I need to do in my world? Do I need to get around more non-Christians? Do I need to get more training? So those would be some of the next steps. When my wife and I were in between sensing this call and actually leaving for our first, full-time ministry experience, we engaged deeply in our local church and even started up ministry through the church to keep that fire ignited and going. And I would say do that. Be involved in missions in a profound way where you are now, so that when you go, it's out of that same passion for the gospel and making Christ known that you'll take that somewhere else.
And very practically, for the next 2 days, you should go and try to meet as many of these mission agencies as you can. Now, we obviously don't know every single thing that every single mission agency does, but as best as we could, we vetted through. These aren't all the mission agencies that wanted to be here. These are the ones that we felt like we have relationships with, we trust, we know that they're after the same things that we're talking about here from the pulpit. So that sending agency is going to be absolutely crucial, as well as the church. So even if you're thinking you're like 20%, maybe you do this sometime, go ahead and just talk to these people, and you'll get a business card, you'll get a name, just say, hey, I'm just thinking about how I can serve the Lord. They'll tell you what sort of countries they can go to, because when it actually comes to, okay, I'm going to go somewhere far away probably and serve the Lord, most often it's going to be, your church is praying for you, supporting, giving you, helping you discern, but it's going to be one of those mission agencies out there with your denomination or a third-party group that's going to actually give you the tools to make it to that place. Right here in the front.
How will you recommend, encourage a church to be more missional? For those who have, my church has not had any missions committee, missions ministry, or any experience on cross-cultural ministry, but more on just giving to missions, and not, we have not yet sent any homegrown missionary. So I come from the Philippines, and so I just want to know, how did you start, and how did the missions awareness deepen in your church?
Sure. My church had a very rich missions history, and so I could inherit that. I think, there's one answer to the question. If you're a pastor, it's easier. You can preach on it. You can, direct people. You can lead your leaders through mission material. If you're not a pastor at a church and you're saying, I wish my church were more missions-minded, I think to sit down with your pastor and say, be more missions-minded probably doesn't go very well. But if you could say, because most churches are going to say, yeah, mission is good, but hey, I'd like to, could I work with you or put a team together and maybe we could have a missions week? That's a way to have, you know, an emphasis or a weekend, and maybe you can bring in a Max Stiles or bring in a speaker who raises the mission temperature. We started praying a number of years ago on Sunday night through Unreached Peoples. We'll use the Joshua Project. We'll use Operation World. That's a very simple way, but it's just getting it in front of people. Maybe you could talk to some of the leaders in your church and say, what do you think if maybe we had our small group ministry read through John Piper's Let the Nations Be Glad? All of these would hopefully be non-threatening ways. You're not trying to usurp any authority from the leaders in the church, but you're saying, how could I serve? That you have to take the long road to start giving people the right kind of books or messages, and maybe this conference is a great opportunity to go back and just say, I'm really excited, and you pick, you know, one message that you wanted the pastor or something to listen to, and just say, I would love it if, because this message meant so much to me, if you could listen to it, and maybe we could sit down and talk about it, and maybe you get a little traction. That's a great question. A few more, we got a couple here in the front. How do you look at that? Seminary kind of educational qualifications.
It has a lot to do with what your role is going to be in the team that you're joining in whatever country you go to. In our particular situation with university student work, it's really just having a bachelor's degree in any field and proven track record and all the things that Kevin had mentioned or outlined earlier. If you're going to plant churches, you really should have a deeper theological base. Now, that can come through seminary, or it can come through long years of experience in the church, through church planting experiences and things like that. So it doesn't always come through formalized education. But I think you need that. And I think also if you're going to be involved in church planting somewhere else, you need to have been involved in church planting prior in your own cultural context, I think, and possibly if it's possible to have been an elder in a church. So the call from Paul to aspire to be an elder, I think, is one that all our men need to be doing. Really, the only difference between an elder in that list of qualifications, the list of qualifications is remarkable in that it's not all that remarkable. It's what every Christian ought to be aspiring to. The one thing that's there that's unique is the ability to teach. And so some opportunities to teach would be helpful if you're going to be in church planting. And so look for those. It doesn't have to be necessarily from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. Great if you can, but look for other ways, you know, and that be kind of some of the experiences.
Normally, I would say, here I am, I teach at a seminary, but normally I'd say you don't need to go to seminary. In fact, you'd probably be better to sign up for your first 3-year term of whatever you're doing overseas, and then, you know, decide, are you taking more of a leadership role? Are you moving to church planting where maybe some deeper training and education is required? And then you can always come back. I know that sounds hard, but you can come back and get a degree for 2 or 3 years. And on that side of it, you will have such a different mindset of the questions that you're asking, of the things that you're trying to learn. Again, I'm 100% for seminary education, but I think the order you do it and the reason you do it and it costs money. So I would, in most cases, I would be a little concerned. Certainly, you know, learning more about the Bible is always good, but I think most seminaries, even good seminaries here, are training people to pastor churches, to have that sort of level of understanding and skill set that I think you may end up getting through with that and think, you know what, I think I'll be a pastor here, which is a wonderful calling. That's what I did. But I think if you go and you get some of that experience first, then you can decide how much of that you need. There was another question right here.
Could I add to that real quick? Yeah, Mark Dever says he takes his PhD from Cambridge in one hand and his ability in learning inductive Bible study that he learned as a university student in a university on this hand, and he weighs them together, and he says they feel about the same. So know your scripture well, know how to study the Bible well would be a qualification I think you need.
And get your PhD from somewhere else than Cambridge. I mean, come on.
What damage have you seen done by the missionaries who don't have the character, the conviction?
What damage have you seen done by the sort of missionaries who don't fit these qualifications, especially the character?
Yeah, unfortunately devastating. But it's the kind of thing that usually lasts for a season. You know, at least in student work, you know, we have generations that go through. And so we've seen ministries at some university campuses completely fall apart. And so it's unfortunate. We've seen where people have responded wrongly to conflict, and that has caused upheaval in actually the entire team. You know, when the scripture says, if one part of the body suffer or hurts, the whole body hurts. Well, if one part of the team is causing issues, the whole team ends up hurting because of that. And so it can be widespread. But nothing that Christ and the gospel can't overcome. And so if you're on a ministry team where that kind of thing is happening, or if you get out there and all of a sudden find yourself in a situation where it's like, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into? The resolution to that is always back to Christ and the gospel. And to going there for understanding how do we deal with some of the conflicts. The first place to look is my own heart. You know, how am I doing in a gospel application of this particular situation? And then calling us all to that. Yeah. So we've seen great damage, but things that, you know, if the gates of hell will not prevail against the advance of the church, then nothing that I do is going to keep the sovereign God from accomplishing his purposes.
We have time for one or two more questions. Right here in the yellow sweatshirt. Yeah, you work
that's
in a context
so,
with...
That's so hard. I mean, I've even seen the same kind of thing in my own family sometimes where, you know, you see something on the news and the immediate thing is to say, all Muslims are, you know, fill in the blank. And it's hard because, you know, on one side, there is some basis for what is being said. And yet, on the other side, that's not representative of all people, of course. And so I think trying to deal with the fact that you're actually ministering to two sets of people at the same time is a helpful perspective to have. So I want to minister to the gospel to these people, this people group that I feel called to, Muslim people in New York, and I want to bring the gospel in a powerful and effective way there. In fact, one of the best resources you can pick up is Thabiti's book, The Gospel for Muslims. And Zwemer's book that you mentioned earlier today. Those are two huge resources for that. But at the same time, you're also having to deal with and minister in a Christ-like way to the people who are oppressing or talking down to that very people group that you're looking to minister to. So you're a minister of the gospel in both those contexts. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We are ambassadors of Christ. So we're not citizens of the U.S. We're not really even citizens of our particular denomination. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. And so when we represent that kingdom, we want to be as ambassadors representing our his purposes into that whole cultural and conflict situation. So you got to think, I'm ministering in both directions.
And I love what you said there, that in that context, both need the gospel. And that helps to deal with, you know, our sense of frustration or anger. Look, God, you've called me to love these Muslims who need to know Christ. Well, if here are Americans who are treating Muslims unfairly, I need to love them too. They need the gospel. They need to know help and salvation in Christ. So we need to minister to both. Let me close us in prayer. It is 4:45. Thank you, yeah. David, so much. And so glad that you and your family can be here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have so many blessings, so many resources, so many opportunities in these days to have good conversations. Help us now to talk to the right people at the right booths or the right books, the right conversations over dinner. May all of this talk be to sharpen and to strengthen us, not to discourage those who have a earnest desire to serve you overseas, but to be responsible with that desire. We want to be faithful stewards of the good news that you have given to us and by which you have saved us. So help us now. Give us a good time of fellowship, of a meal. Thank you that we have food to eat. We have people to be with. We have clothes on our backs. You have surely given us many graces. Most of all, for Jesus, we give thanks. In his name, amen.